Amen. Thank you all very much. If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 15. Just so you know, we're not going to try to pay for this project by merchandising t-shirts, okay? I know some of you have seen those today. They are available for purchase, but we'll try to break even on them. But they're as much about the building project as they are our study through the book of Genesis. And I'm excited to kind of jump back into that study today, beginning with this idea of Father Abraham. The next few weeks, we're going to unpack more and more just who Abraham was and his relationship with the Lord and kind of see how it all unfolds. And so today, we move back in, and you've probably forgotten. It's been about a month since we were in God's Word last looking at the book of Genesis. And so we want to go back to that moment and kind of set the stage. When we last saw Abram, he was at what I believe is one of the most crucial moments in his journey. Genesis 15:6 records that text for us. It says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." I believe this is Abram's salvation moment. Even though his salvation was different than ours, and that he was saved looking forward to a Messiah, and we're saved looking backward, the truth of the matter is it's the same kind of significance. That there's nothing you can do to save yourself except believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what God the Father has said the Son has done on our behalf, and enter that relationship by faith. That's what Abram was doing. It's what we're called to do. And your presence here today doesn't save you. Your tithes to the offering or to the building, none of those things save you. It's about what do you believe? Who is Jesus Christ? And Abram had that moment in time. That's what Genesis 15:6 is describing for us. He had that salvation moment. Now, what we see in God's Word is very, very interesting, though. He has the moment of salvation, but then I believe he needed in his humanity some reassurance about what God was doing and who God was. None of us have the kind of evidence it requires on this side of eternity to completely eliminate the need for faith. We just don't. There are things we do not see. There's things that we must simply believe by faith. And there's so much required of us day in and day out. Here's Abram in this text. He's had this moment of salvation. He's heard God's promises. He believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness, but he still had some need for reassurances. And if you know his journey, if you've read through Genesis before, and I know most of you have, he's kind of a bit of a roller coaster. And I think that would probably be a true statement of most people in this room. We're on a spiritual journey, and we have good days, and we have bad days, and days in which we have great faith, and days in which we doubt. Anybody in here ever needed reassurance that God is who he says he is? That you can trust him? That he's really sovereign and he's seated on his throne and he's in control? A reminder that he's good? Even proof that he exists? I think we all need those things at certain times. It's pretty normal to human nature, and that's what happens with Abram. God's made him a promise. God has even said, "You're going to own the land." And Abram's thinking, "Well, I don't own the land. I don't own any of the land. I don't have any claim to this land." And so in a sense, Abram, he's listening to what God's saying, but he's curious. This is what the Lord said to him. Verses 7 and 8. "I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." And look what Abram says. But he said, "Oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" How am I to know? Anybody deep down, foundation of where you live, you want to know for certain that God is who he says he is, that you're saved and redeemed, that your future's in his hands. That's what Abram's really saying is, how do I know? In a sense, he's doing what the father of the son who was possessed by the demon said in Mark 9:24. He's saying, "I believe." His belief has been reckoned to him as righteousness. "I believe. Help my unbelief." Whether you've prayed this or not, your recent past, I would suggest to you that everybody in this room who says that they believe in Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, this is a prayer worth praying. Help my unbelief. We need God to get bigger so that we might get smaller. And that purifies our theology in so many ways. And that's really what Abram's doing, is he's trying to sort it all out. And what God does in this moment when Abram is so desperately in need of reassurance is God shows up and cuts covenant with him. And this covenant that he cuts with Abraham, it's significant. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. It has echoes today. But understand something. It's not just about Abram, and it's not just about the land. It is about Abram's salvation. It is about his security. It is about his faith. And it's also about your salvation and my salvation and our security and our faith. It has ramifications that still echo throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. This covenant principle is very, very alive and well today. It should be most alive and well in our salvation relationship, but then outside of that, the marriage covenant is the next place we see it echo so strongly. Now, it starts real simply in this scripture. Verses 9 and 10. We're talking about his covenant here in Genesis 15. Look at verses 9 and 10. He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he, that's Abram, and he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Now, how many of y'all have done a ceremony like this just recently? I'm going to guess nobody has. Maybe not that you're aware of, at least. It sounds unusual to us, but trust me, Abram knew exactly what was being talked about. This is what was called a covenant ceremony. It was commonly understood in Abram's day and in generations since, by the way, as the most solemn, most binding agreement that Abram could possibly enter into. Abram has doubts. He has questions about who God is, and God says, "Let me cut covenant with you and take away your doubts. I'm going to make you a promise that I cannot break." That's the salvation covenant, by the way. And we're just going to walk through this covenant and its elements and its echoes, and I think it's going to be very, very simple. Let's start at the top. We have 10 things we're going to look at, the 10 things about covenant that we all need to know and understand that are right here in Scripture. First of all, a covenant is what we would call an exchange of oaths. An exchange of oaths. Hebrews 16 speaks directly to Genesis 15. It's written about this text we're looking at this morning. Verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, he's speaking of Abraham and his descendants. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Abram is beginning to wonder. He's saying, how can I believe? And God shows up to guarantee it with an oath. That oath is this principle of covenant we're looking at this morning. It's this exchange. Now, this covenant oath in the Hebrew was commonly referred to as the idea of kereth bereath. Okay? That's really a phrase. It's not just a word. It's a phrase or an idiom, you might say, which literally meant to cut covenant by passing between pieces of flesh. That's what it is. It's an oath by which you cut covenant by passing between pieces of flesh. That's why, as we saw there in verses 9 and 10, God tells Abram to bring a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Because several of those things, they're going to be cut in half and placed on opposite sides of the ceremony, and someone's going to pass in between those pieces. It's the way the promise is enacted, so to speak. And it literally means that if I break my promise to you today, may I be torn in two like the animals that we're using to signify this covenant are torn in two. That's literally what it means. It's the most solemn, binding promise possible. If I fail to keep my word, destroy me. Now, what's curious about the text is, even though we don't do this, we don't think we do, we don't think about this very much, God says, bring these animals, and Abram does it, and Abram cuts them appropriately without God having to tell him. Again, it's the reminder that Abram knows exactly what's happening here. He brings the heifer and the heifer, the goat, and the ram, and he splits them in two and puts them on opposite pieces, or opposite sides. And then he takes the turtle dove and the pigeon, which were small birds, and they're positioned opposite one another. They weren't split. They were each other's counterpart. Abram knows exactly what he's doing because this was routine. He knew what covenant meant. He understood its significance. It's this binding promise. It's an oath. And that's what it starts with, the exchange of oaths. But then we go to the second element. There's the shedding of blood. And now this is inherent. You don't have to be too smart to figure this one out. But by the definition of covenant, to cut covenant by passing between pieces of flesh, this exchange of oaths involved the shedding of blood. You see that? The heifer sheds its blood as a part of this process. The ram, there's shedding of blood. Now, how many of y'all are thankful that we didn't require you to shed any blood in order to give your commitments to the building project last week, you know. See, we didn't ask that, you know. We just asked you to make an accountable promise, so to speak. This is a whole different deal. There's an exchange of oaths, and there's shedding of blood to back it up. Now, you are in church. So when I talk about shedding of blood, what do you think of? You got to think of Jesus, don't you? Remember, God, Jesus, the Bible. Those are always the three answers, okay? God, Jesus, and the Bible. So when someone starts talking about shedding of blood, you got to think about Jesus. And here's the point. That's not just made up. That's not just the way that's the way Scripture is. When you see shedding of blood in the Word of God, it almost always foreshadows what Jesus did. And it did so here in this covenant promise. It should immediately make you think of the altar and the tabernacle and the temple and all the blood that was shed through all those sacrificial animals. All these things are sealed with the shedding of blood. And the Old Testament is full of it. And Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And it all foreshadowed Jesus. We no longer have to shed blood. We no longer have altars running with blood because the blood has been shed. Jesus has signed and sealed the pardon of God for sinful man by shedding His blood on the cross. Once and for all, it is done. All the Old Testament blood, beginning here in Genesis 15, and really beginning in the very first few chapters of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned and fell, and the first animal was shed to cover their sins and to clothe them, that shedding of blood foreshadowed Jesus. Here we find it in Genesis 15, taking root. Cutting of animals, torn in two, the shedding of their blood. This oath that if I break this promise, may the same thing be done to me. So we see exchange of oaths, we see shedding of blood. We see sharing of blood. Now, it's a little different in this ceremony in that you say, well, how did they share blood? Well, it's a little different. God commands Abram to get the animals, and Abram provides the animals. So in that sense, Abram is contributing to the shedding of blood in this ceremony because the beasts are his. Now, we know that ultimately God made the beasts and God supplied the beasts to Abram. So if you look at it like that, you understand they're both contributing. Many times in covenant processes, not just the one here recorded in Genesis 15, but traditionally in many, many cultures that have echoed from this day forward, you have the concept of blood brothers. Native Americans always did this. They would either slit their palms or slit their wrists, and they would press and commingle the blood, so to speak. That was the way they cut covenant. Many cultures have done this. Historically, this has been a principle of exchanging oaths. You know where all those customs come from? They come from Genesis 15. Priority of first things. This ceremony has echoed for generations. Again, if you're not thinking about the idea of Jesus Christ shedding His blood and sharing His blood on our behalf, you're missing it. It's why, right after Abram's salvation, and he says, "Help me believe," it's why God shows up to cut covenant with him. Because God wants him to understand of the coming day when the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, is going to shed His blood and share His blood on our behalf. That's what's happening here. And again, one of the first echoes we see in the marriage covenant is here. When you're married, if you're following the biblical model of marriage, there is this idea of the sharing of blood. The children born of a marriage unit, they will share blood types from mom and dad. They will share DNA from mom and dad. That's the way it's intended to work, and it's an echo. It's why marriage was this first covenant union that God set into motion. It's an echo of this ceremony, in a sense. Now, I can't say that in our culture today because I'll get arrested, but we're going to say it anyway. Now, moving on, though, because Satan always wants to disrupt anything like this. You see the exchange of oaths, you see the shedding of blood, you see the sharing of blood. It's just about time for the ceremony itself to take place. And I believe in so many ways the enemy shows up. Verse 11, the very next verse. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Abram has to drive away these birds of prey. Obviously, you kill animals and the blood being shed, they're going to attract these carrion birds. But almost every time in Scripture when you see birds of prey show up, it represents the enemy. The parable of the soils, we looked at it several weeks ago, maybe several months ago. I've lost track, probably. The parable of the soils, the birds of prey come down and they take away the seed that was sown. They're disrupting what God is attempting to do. That's what's happening here. And I would tell you, every single time you cut covenant with God, you enter a salvation covenant, the enemy begins to swarm and try to disrupt and try to cause you to doubt. Even this week, simple, you know, having commitment cards turned in. Many people turned in cards and something happened in your week and you thought, man, I wish I could go change my card. That happens. Satan wants to disrupt. He wants to cause doubt. Truth is, relax. This is going to take us a long time, okay? Don't anybody panic. But that's what God wanted Abram to do here too. Drive off the birds. We have a ceremony we have to engage in. We have to do this. Anytime you try to set aside anything, whether it's your sexual purity or it's your finances or your vocation, when you try to dedicate something to God, the enemy moves in to try to disrupt it. Expect it. Be prepared for it. Persevere through it. Have faith, endure, and work hard, as we've said through our study of Hebrews. Now, back into the text. Look at verse 12. It's a solemn moment. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. I believe this moment is critical to a right understanding of the text. Abram, getting ready to exchange a covenant promise with God, what happens to Abram? You see what he's doing in this text? Probably some of you may be doing. Anybody asleep in here? He goes to sleep. Now, how can Abram exchange a covenant promise with God if he's sleeping the whole time? And it's a question we're going to answer as we unpack it, but just follow it. God puts him to sleep, and we see why in the very next verse. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. See, here's the truth. When God the Father draws near to sinful man, his holiness, his justice begins to move in closer. If Abram had drawn near to God in his sinful state, Abram would have been consumed. So what God does is God puts Abram to sleep. And he's going to cut this covenant on Abram's behalf, but he's not going to cut it with Abram. He's going to cut it with himself. We'll see that as we look at it here in a second. Abram couldn't stand in God's presence. You and I can't stand in the very holy presence of God unless we've already cut covenant with the Son, Jesus Christ, who makes us righteous. God is doing something here, and his wrath is beginning to hover. And here's the truth. Every time God cuts covenant in Scripture, every time there's a significant moment, what you're going to see is you're going to see darkness. You're going to see gloom. You're going to see the wrath of God begin to hover. You should think about the darkness at Mount Sinai when the children of Israel cut covenant with God. It was a day of deep darkness and gloom, and there was lightning from the sky. You remember in the New Testament when there's darkness, there's 3 hours of darkness? When Jesus hung on the cross, because the wrath of God was descending upon sinful man in that moment. This is what happens when God draws near to sinful man. There's wrath. There's judgment. Something bigger even than Abram is beginning to happen here in this text. And if he stands on his own merits, he's going to be consumed. So God just puts him to sleep. And then look what happens. Even in his slumber, God communicates with him. We don't know if it was through a dream or we don't know if it's through actual a verbal exchange, but there's an exchange of signs. The next step of covenant takes place. Look at what God says to him. He gives him a sign that he can believe in. The Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Are we all familiar with that story? That's the history lesson. God is telling Abram, blow by blow, what's going to happen to his descendants in the years ahead. He tells everything we read in the book of Exodus right here. After Joseph passes away, the children of Israel fall into bondage in Egypt. Eventually, after 400 years, they come out of that bondage and they come out. Basically, the Egyptians are like, get out of here. And they flood them with possessions and the children of Israel leave. God is giving Abram a sign that the land is going to be his. He's giving him reassurance. He's saying, this is what's going to happen to your descendants. I know you don't own the land now, but a day is coming. And they're going to come out of bondage and they're going to descend upon this land, the promised land. And God even goes a step further. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. How many of you would like to know how you're going to die today? Kind of a tough question to answer, isn't it? Maybe you're best off not knowing. God, though, Abram says, help me believe. God says, let me tell you how you're going to die. I suspect Abram was a little bit relieved to hear that he was going to go to his father's in peace, that he was going to be buried in good old age. How many of y'all would like to live to a ripe old age and die in peace? Some of y'all, I'm not sure you thought about this. I think most of us would take this and run. Understand what God's doing. God's saying to Abram, you have doubts, let me give you reassurance. This is how you're going to die. It says, and they, speaking of his descendants, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Here's another little picture of God's grace. We often have said it. People talk about how vindictive and wrathful God supposedly is in the Old Testament, but they miss the grace. What God is saying here is this wicked people, and Abram's already been dealing with them. They're living in the land of Canaan. They're wicked. They're idolaters. They're sexually immoral. We're going to see it with Sodom and Gomorrah and so many other things. God says, those people, I'm going to give them over 400 years to repent and get right. And then I'm going to judge them. Your children are going to come out of bondage and they're going to enter the promised land. It will be a day of rightful judgment. And hear me, church, there's not a single person in this room who's not had adequate time to do business with a holy God about their sins. God is a just God. God is not quick to judge. God is not unmerciless. God gives us the time we need. That's what he's telling Abram here about the Amorites. I believe it's a similar message that the church today could hear. The nation of Israel, they're going to suffer, they're going to struggle, and then God's going to bring them out and bless them. It may not be so good for the culture around them, but it's going to be good for them. I think the same mantra is true for us in Acts 14. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Hear me, church, it's not going to get any easier for the church before Jesus comes back. It's just going to get harder. The day of judgment is beginning to come in so many ways. And what do we do? What's our task? We just keep doing the right thing the right way and trust God that the time will be right. That's what Abram is telling, or what God is telling Abram and his descendants. Your children will have to stand tall until my judgment reaches its full measure. So back to covenant. Exchange of oaths, shedding of blood, sharing of blood, exchange of signs, which is a powerful thing. And fifth, we actually see the covenant cut, so to speak, walking through the pieces. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So the Lord is making a covenant with Abram here. It's a covenant that is signed and sealed, so to speak, by walking between the pieces. That's what Kereth Berith literally means. Cut covenant by passing between pieces of flesh. But what's Abram doing? Is Abram passing between the pieces? Remember, he's asleep. Abram, how many of y'all will agree that Abram is clearly not the smoking fire pot or the flaming torch? Can you follow me on that? He's not. So what passes between the pieces? Smoking fire pot, flaming torch. Now you remember the three good answers to every question in church. God, Jesus, and the Bible. Guess what the smoking fire pot is? God, flaming torch, Jesus, and it's in the Bible, okay? So I've just given you the secret there. But now follow me. I'm not just making this up, okay? We got to know what this is to truly understand what's happening in the text. Smoking fire pot and flaming torch pass between the pieces. Abram's asleep, so what's passing between the pieces? It is God the Father and God the Son on his behalf. And it's consistent in Scripture, by the way. Every major theologian agrees. The smoking fire pot and its consuming fire is a picture of God's judgment. It's why the lights begin to go out on that day. Because the judgment of God is coming close. It's God the Father in his holiness and righteousness. It's no laughing matter to see God as holy. And the flaming torch is God the Son, the light of the world. Every time we see imagery about Jesus, it's always about he is the light, he is the light, he is the light. Well, he's the light of the world in this text. This, by the way, is the first time since the garden and the fall of men that the tangible, visible presence of God has appeared. Remember, priority of first things. It makes this very, very important. God shows up in this text as a smoking fire pot and as a flaming torch. And every time in the Word of God you see these kind of elements pictured, I believe it's talking about God the Father and God the Son. When Abraham's descendants come out of bondage in Egypt, you know what leads them out? Think about it. Cloud or smoke by day. That's the smoking fire pot. It's the Father. Pillar of fire by night. Flaming torch. God the Son. These elements occur over and over and over again in the Word of God. In Israel's history, when they finally construct the tabernacle according to God's instructions, and then they build the temple, you know what the first two things you find in the tabernacle and the temple are? The altar of bronze, which is a flaming torch, and the altar of incense, which is a smoking fire pot. It's not by coincidence. It pictures that in this place is the Father and the Son. Someone will say, well, then where's the Spirit in this ceremony? I would tell you that the Spirit is the one that has wooed and drawn Abram to this point. You and I don't contribute our faith to salvation. The Spirit of God blesses us with faith and draws us into salvation. So you got God the Father, you got God the Son, and God the Spirit. Remember that Hebrews 16 passage? Listen to it. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, it's Abraham's descendants, but it's also every single one of us here that claim to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. When God wanted to reassure all those who've gone before us and our generation, the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. Genesis 15, cutting covenant. So that by two unchangeable things, what are the unchangeable things? God the Father and God the Son. Smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. In which it's impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie about the Father and the Son. It's His essential nature. It's who He is. Because of those two things, we who have fled for refuge may have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That's what Hebrews 6 is telling us. God passed between the pieces on Abraham's behalf. The Father and the Son cut covenant for Abraham, just as they cut covenant for you and I. We don't offer anything to salvation, church. The gospel is an exchange of an oath between the Father and the Son. The Father has to hold man condemned. God has to judge the sins of man. But the Son, He didn't just pass between the pieces. He was the pieces. He broke His body on our behalf. He was broken and shattered for us. He was torn in two, and His blood was supplied on our behalf that we might be made righteous. That's the covenant that God has cut. God made a promise to us on the cross that the shed blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to provide us with eternal salvation. We don't contribute anything to it. The Father and the Son are the ones exchanging the promise on our behalf. That's covenant. That's what's happening here in this text. It's the foreshadowing that is a part of the ceremony. It's another reason why in the marriage covenant, what's biblical is the idea that male and female, there's a walking through the pieces, so to speak. And again, we're not going to talk about that today because that's a little graphic for church, but some of you know what I'm talking about. Oh, that's probably a well-timed phone call. We'll move on, okay? And if you have no clue what I just said, that is probably best. So, moving on. Exchange of oaths, shedding of blood, sharing of blood, exchange of signs, walking through the pieces. How about number six? Sharing possessions. In the midst of this ceremony, God shows up. He's trying to encourage Abram. He's helping him understand and trust. He's made a binding promise. Now He shares a possession with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenanites, the Kenzanites, the Cabanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. What God is literally doing here is He's saying, you have a question about the land is yours. I'm giving you this land. And by naming the peoples who inhabit it, He gives us geographical boundaries that we can still go back in the history books and we can see what He's talking about. Abram had been worried he had no legal title to the land. How many of y'all think it's pretty significant when God the Creator says, this land is yours? It's a pretty good title. Here's what we need to remember as a church. This land is the land that the PLO thinks it owns. It's the land that the UN thinks it gets to administrate. It's the land that is much in discussion around the modern borders of Israel. It's that land. What I'm telling you is that in Genesis 15, God made Abram a promise that it was his land. And his descendants were going to live on that land. And yeah, I know that Israel cut covenant with God, and sometimes they did well, and sometimes they did poorly, and there even was a point where God kicked them out of the land. But the truth of the matter is, God made Abram a binding promise in Genesis 15, and he's always told him that his descendants would eventually come back to the land because it's his. Someday it's going to be significant to us in eternity future. The land is going to belong to Abram and his descendants. There's an exchange of possessions here. When you get married, what do? You share possessions, don't you? No? I know marriage has changed a lot in the last few years, but I thought that was typical. It's a sharing of possessions. See, there's so much of this that has affected our culture, but also when you get saved, what happens? You get made a joint heir with Jesus Christ, don't you? He shares possessions with you. You get a new land, an eternal land, a far green country. So there's a sharing of possessions. There's also, not surprisingly, there's a sharing of names. It's why we're calling this series Father Abraham, because it's going to take us several weeks to walk through it. The covenant ceremony that we're looking at today echoes for the next few chapters. God doesn't do it here, but he keeps coming back and firming up this principle of covenant. He shows up in Genesis 17, and that's when Abram and Sarai are literally renamed Abraham and Sarah. It's a part of the covenant process. Oftentimes in older cultures, there was an exchange of names. There's an exchange of names here between God and Abram. God renames him. When you get married, what's typical? There's an exchange of names, isn't there? It's part of what we do. It's a reminder that marriage is a covenant ceremony. So there's a sharing of names. There's also a sharing of a meal or a ceremony. We're going to see this in Genesis 18. God comes and shares a meal with Abram. It's further confirmation of the covenant. Literally, Jesus incarnate, I believe, comes. And it's right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God comes and Jesus in the flesh, they have a meal together with Abram. It's an affirmation of the covenant. When there's a marriage, what do? You typically have a ceremony and you share a meal. It's not just to make the bride's family pay a bunch of money. It's part of the celebration, isn't it? We think of it as just being a part of the fun, but the truth is it's an echo of covenant. In Scripture, there's meals that we participate in. How about Lord's Supper? It's a sign of the covenant. It's part of what we do. In the future, eternity future, marriage supper of the Lamb. You're not going to be welcome at the marriage supper of the Lamb if you haven't cut covenant with God through Jesus Christ. It's part of what we do. Sharing of a meal, a ceremony. Today's groundbreaking. You know what we're going to do? We're going to share a meal. It makes it special. It makes it significant. And it also is a reminder, God has blessed us and we've made a promise to do this. Now we're going to get it done. Kind of seals things. Sharing a meal or a ceremony. How about number 9? How about friendship? Covenant typically invoked an oath of friendship. We actually see this in God's Word. Again, in Genesis 17, many of you are aware of this. You've read Genesis many times. Abram circumcises his entire household as a sign of friendship or identification with God. Even today, yes, I know there are some health benefits to circumcision, but the truth of the matter is most modern peoples practice circumcision because of its echoes all the way back to the first circumcision and how those who were peoples of God were circumcised peoples. Now, we don't publicly practice circumcision. We do baptism, don't we? Anybody thankful for that anyway? I'm just making sure you are following here at all, and I'm not sure, you know. We do baptism, but what's it a picture of? Our covenant relationship and friendship with God. That's what we say. Bear with Christ in baptism. Raised to walk in newness of life. You're now a friend of God. A friend. That's what Jesus says in John 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. Friendship. It's a sign of covenant. That's what covenant means. Marriage is also supposed to be about a friendship, an unbreakable bond. Last but not least, we see what we call an exchange of robes or armor, belts. We don't literally see this exchange in this ceremony, but Abram's entire journey has been one in which God has been fighting for him. God has supplied, in a sense, his army. Remember when he defeats the four kings and Melchizedek shows up? What Melchizedek's words were, the creator of the heavens and the earth did this for you. He's fought for you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, guess what? You've been given the very armor of God. God has made that exchange with you. You got to put it on every single day, but it's been given to you. And even more important than that, beyond that, guess what he's done? He's given you robes of righteousness. He's clothed you in them. It's a picture of your salvation. Covenant principles. When David and Jonathan exchanged covenant in 1 Samuel 18, there was an exchange of armor. Often there were exchange of robes, and that's what God has done for us. Now, I don't know, we've covered a lot of ground and a lot of typology, but I hope I've drawn the picture clear enough for you. This covenant with Abram in Genesis 15 pictures or foreshadows our salvation covenant as a glorious binding promise. It's foreshadowed throughout the Old Testament, beginning with Abram's covenant, but through the law and the sacrificial system, through every event of Christ's journey, and through every note of the epistles. You can't escape the symbolism or the typology of covenant. The shedding of blood and all these things that occurs, the significance of this exchange. And the truth of the matter is that salvation is not between you and God. It's between God the Father and God the Son on your behalf. It makes it secure. It makes it binding. You couldn't walk away from your salvation if you wanted to, because you didn't exchange a promise with God. God made the promise on your behalf. That is the security of the believer that is spelled out through the significance of covenant. And I'm telling you, every promise God made to Abram in Genesis 15 is still true today. And every promise God has made to his people in the Word of God about our salvation covenant is still true today. We're going to have a time of invitation and response. I'm going to ask you to stand as our musicians are coming. We're going to have a time of response. If you've never made a decision for Jesus Christ personally, now is the time you can come and visit with someone about that. If you want to join the church, want to make any decision for Christ, now is the time to do that. If you missed last week and you want to have that symbolic moment to kind of walk down the aisle just between you and the Lord and place your commitment cards in, we're going to keep the boxes here for several weeks. The commitments continue to roll in. We want to give everyone an opportunity to have that moment of symbolism, so to speak. If you have any other decision to make, now's the time. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to worship. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the promise of covenant. We thank you that when Abram doubted, you said, I'm going to make you a binding promise that I cannot break. I'm going to seal it between the Father and the Son, and I'm going to use the Spirit to draw you into that promise. Father, we thank you that you're still doing that today. We thank you that every one of us that stand here this morning, saved and redeemed, are blessed by a covenant-keeping God. We thank you that you and your wisdom and your holiness and your righteousness, but also your grace and your mercy, you were willing to send your Son to die for us, to offer us forgiveness. And you've drawn us by your Spirit into salvation. You've opened our eyes. Father, I pray that if anyone here this morning has never done that you would help them to see their need.